Open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 1. Let me begin the reading at verse 18 of this first chapter. This is part of that birth narrative that really begins back at verse 1 of chapter 1. Verse 18, Matthew 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful that we have the privilege to come together as your people and worship you on this special day, a day that your Son conquered the grave, the day that your Son rose from the dead. And we pray, Lord, as we gather in his name, very conscious that he himself has promised to be here. He has said in his word that where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. And so we take comfort, Lord, knowing that you are near and that you will give us what we need. Show your power, show your grace. We know that we are always, always in desperate need of hearing your word and living by that word. So use it in our lives, use it to change us, to mold us and shape us, to bring us to a clearer understanding of how good you are and how great you are. And we pray this in Christ's name, amen. When you think of big holidays, from a commercial standpoint, what holidays are considered big, at least in this country? Well, I'll tell you, the second biggest holiday in America is Halloween. You can kind of guess why. All those costumes, decorations, those haunted activities, those Halloween parties. 93% of children and 68% of adults celebrate and participate in Halloween activities. But the biggest holiday from a financial or economic perspective is Christmas. Christmas is number one in terms of gifts. It is the most commercialized holiday of the year. When it comes to buying cards, what holiday is right there at the top? Well, Mother's Day, 141 million. Father's only, what? Well, 30 million less. Valentine's Day, well, that's 151 million. But Christmas, again, right at the top, 1.6 billion cards. When it comes to food, Thanksgiving, number two. Christmas, number one. Christmas wins every category. Cards, food, money. Christmas is the biggest holiday of the year in America, and I'm sure in the world at large. But what makes it a big day, or Certainly one of the biggest days for a Christian, well, it's not money, it's not food, it's not cards. It comes back to that baby in a manger. That's really what put the day on the calendar in the first place. And again, we don't know exactly when Jesus was born. The fact that those shepherds were out in the field probably tells us it wasn't during the wintertime. But anyways, the fact that he was born is given great attention in the Word of God. And I would argue that this is a big event in Scripture, and should be a big event in our minds and in our hearts for at least these five reasons. Why is it so big in God's mind and should be in our mind as Christians? Because, number one, of the promises given. Number two, because of the angels who were present. Number three, because of the people involved. Number four, because of the person worshipped. And then number five, because of the purpose intended. Why is Christmas so important? That's really the question we want to answer. And here are at least five reasons. You might be able to give 10 more, but why is it important? Well, first of all, because of the promises given. You probably know this about the Bible, but it's sort of like a sardine can in this sense that it is jam-packed with promises. You could even call the Bible a promise book. It is smothered with promises from beginning to end. And you remember how Peter describes God's promises as exceedingly great and precious? And what makes God's promises so exceedingly great and precious is that he always keeps them. He never breaks one of them. So different from men's promises. God always keeps them. He's not only a promise maker, but he's a promise keeper. How could he not be? He's the God of truth. He cannot lie. And if we were to start from the very beginning of our Bibles and go hunting and looking for the very first promise in the Bible, you know where we'd go? We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. That first promise given to Adam and Eve, promising something would happen on Christmas. Promising that God would raise up someone from the seed of the woman who would bring a crushing blow to the seed of the serpent. And that promise, that seed promise of Genesis 3:15, begins to grow or mushroom. It becomes bigger and bigger, and it involves more and more people. It even involves kings and patriarchs. And there's a particular patriarch and a particular king that comes into focus when you think of the birth of Jesus. Look at Matthew 1. Notice that first verse. Matthew 1, we're told here, this introduces us to the birth narrative, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, literally the book of the Genesis of Jesus. That word Genesis is a word that means beginnings, just like the book of Genesis tells us about the beginning of the world, the beginning of man. Matthew wants us to know that this is the beginnings of the God-man mediator and how he came into the world. And then he's going to go on and give us a genealogy, a Christ's family tree. And the very first two people who are mentioned here, notice, a patriarch and a king. King David and a patriarch named Abraham. Again, look at verse 17 of the same genealogy. He mentions both David and Abraham again. Why does he focus on David? Why does he focus on Abraham? Well, it's because of the promises. God made promises to Abraham. God made promises to David. God made a promise to Abraham of a miracle son named Isaac. And that was even a shadow, you could say, a type of another miracle son named Jesus. But there was with Abraham an international element to the promise. You could turn and see for yourself. You could turn to Genesis chapter 12. We go right back to the story of Abraham, and here we see God making covenant with Abraham, and you know at the heart of a covenant was a promise. And Genesis chapter 12 gives us this promise, this great promise, bigger than most promises in the Bible. It's hard to think of a bigger promise that God has ever given to one man. Here in Genesis 12, you have a fivefold commitment on the part of God. God says, I will, I will, I will, I will, five times. But notice verse 2, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great. All the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Now remember how old Abraham was. 75. At the time, his wife Sarah was barren. It seemed impossible, didn't it? But the God who made the world in 6 days can also make a great nation from one man. And that promise Abraham, finds its fulfillment in Jesus. That baby in the manger, all the nations will be blessed by Jesus Christ, or through the gospel. It's interesting how Matthew's gospel ends. It ends with a great commission. Jesus sending his disciples to all the nations. You see, that was the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. This past week I listened to Dr. Sproul's funeral service. Dr. John MacArthur was one of the speakers. He spoke of his friendship with Dr. Sproul, and he spoke of, yes, in terms of the church today, he says there's a lot of things that can discourage us, what's happening today, we see in the evangelical world, but he said this is an exciting time for this very reason. He says the gospel is going to places it's never gone before. Never in the life history of the church do we see the gospel now going as far as it can in terms of country after country, just the press of a button. You can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter where you are in the world today. That's the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Abraham has a great nation. Every time someone believes on Jesus, he becomes a child of God, but he's also a son of Abraham. No question, God is blessing the nations by this promise to Abraham through his son, who is even called the son of Abraham. That's why he starts off with Abraham here in Matthew chapter 1, but he also mentions David. What about David? Well, God made some great promises to David, didn't he? He made a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 that he would have an everlasting kingdom. Well, to have an everlasting kingdom, you need an everlasting king. And that's who Jesus is. And when Jesus comes into focus in Matthew's gospel in terms of his public ministry, remember what he does. He preaches the kingdom of heaven. You see, Jesus talks about the kingdom. You read through Matthew's gospel, that's what comes into focus again and again and again. Matthew chapter 13, you have those kingdom parables. Why is Jesus talking so much about the kingdom? Because he's the king. He's the king. And Jesus uses the parable of the leaven and the parable of the mustard seed again to tell us that his kingdom will grow. And when we come to prayer, that's something we should always keep in mind when we pray, Thy kingdom come. It is coming. It has come. And it will continue to come until it comes in its final consummation. When Jesus the King comes back again a second time. But you see how big or why Christmas is so big? The promises of God. The promises He made to Abraham. The promises He made to David. It's not big because of the amount of money that gets spent. It's not big because of the amount of food that gets eaten or the amount of Christmas cards that go into the mail each year. It's big because of the promises of God. It's big because of a gift that God promised. Not wrapped up in paper, but wrapped up in human flesh. And on that Christmas day, God kept His promise. To use the language of Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, He sent His Son. Or to use the language of Isaiah chapter 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Christmas is big. Why? Because of the promises given. Secondly, Christmas is big because of the presence of angels. When we think of Christmas from a biblical perspective, you have to think of another world. A world of angels, a world of archangels. Now, none of us have met an angel, at least to our knowledge. I don't think anybody has. But the Bible does say they exist. And angels are different from us. You never meet an old angel in the Bible. No grandpa angels. Young angels, young men, we see that, don't we, at the resurrection. That's how He's described as a young man. So angels don't get wrinkles, they don't get old, they don't die. Luke chapter 20 even says that. But angels don't appear all that often in the Bible, do they? They're often doing their work, we could say, undercover. They operate invisibly as opposed to visibly. That's why we don't see them. But when do they appear? Well, here's what Dr. Packer says. I think it's certainly true. He says, angelic activity was prominent at great turning points in the divine plan of salvation. The days of the patriarchs. The days of the judges. The time of the Exodus. The giving of God's law at Mount Sinai. Angels show up. You see, God is drawing attention. A special time in human history or redemptive history is often marked by the appearance of an angel or angels. And guess where angels show up most in the Bible? With the ministry of Jesus Christ. Makes sense, doesn't it? No one more important than Jesus Christ. Angels show up, they speak, they command, they comfort, and they help. Remember when an angel shows up in the wilderness to help Jesus after His 40 days of fasting? When does an angel show up again? Well, we read of an angel showing up in Gethsemane. Remember Jesus had prayed earnestly and sweat those great drops of blood. That's when an angel showed up to help Him, to comfort Him. We also see angels showing up at the resurrection. All three of the Gospels, called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us of the angels, two men appearing in dazzling apparel. That's what Luke says. Mark says one was dressed in a white robe. And they all told the great news that the Christ, Jesus, who died, has risen, broken from that grave. And then we read in Acts chapter 1 of angels appearing with the ascension of Jesus Christ. And we're also told throughout this Gospels that angels will appear when Jesus comes back again. In fact, the language of Scripture seems to indicate that all the angels will be there. Heaven will be vacated on that last great day. Every angel wants to be there. Angels play a significant role in the life and ministry of Jesus. Those big redemptive events, those turning points in human history. And so you would expect to find them, wouldn't you, at the birth of Jesus. And you do find them. They show up quite frequently. They show up three times with regard to the birth of Jesus. First time, they show up with Joseph. Matthew chapter 1. Notice here, Matthew chapter 1. Behold, an angel appeared. Verse 18, to him in a dream, and brings a message that both comforts and challenges his faith. Remember, Joseph had thought the worst of the worst when it came to Mary's pregnancy. He was thinking about divorcing her, putting her away quietly. His life seemed shattered. But the angel comes and tells him, no, she's pregnant by Holy Ghost conception. Some people have a hard time believing in miracles. Jesus rising from the dead, walking on water. Well, perhaps the most difficult miracle to believe is this one. Nothing more staggering, challenging. The Word becomes flesh. God becomes man. The divine Son of God becomes a Jew. The Almighty God appears on earth as a helpless baby. How could anyone believe that? Joseph does. Joseph, you see, was a man of faith, and he believes every word from God, every word that angel spoke to him. That's why he takes Mary to be his wife. That's the first angelic appearance. The second one, well, Mary, Luke chapter 1. You can turn there and see for yourself. This angel is identified as Gabriel. Luke 1 verse 26. Luke 1 verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. And the virgin's name is Mary. And then Mary hears the words of the angel, which tells her of her instrumental role in terms of the birth of that baby Jesus. The angel says right up front, don't be afraid. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus. And Mary doesn't respond with a kind of childlike excitement and wonder. Wow, an angel. No, she's troubled. That's what it says here. She's troubled. She's having a hard time with the supernatural. Is this real? Is it really an angel? Or is this hallucination? With regard to the message itself, you will bear a son. And again, she's a hard time believing that. She asks the question, how can it be? I'm not knowing a man. You see, the Christian gospel is incredible. You need faith to grasp it. You need faith to believe it. And just like Joseph, Mary does. Because we find her subsequently worshiping God. Luke 1, verse 46, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. But you have two angelic appearances which tell us that this was a big event in redemptive history because of the presence of angels, but they appear a third time. Right? Luke chapter 2, verse 8. This time God sends angels to shepherds out in the field, blue-collar workers. And this time not just one angel shows up, but a heavenly host, a multitude, something of an explosion takes place with lights and music and song. Luke 2 verse 13, suddenly there was this angel, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, saying glory to God in the highest, peace on earth. Again, you can't escape the fact that what happens on Christmas, the birth of that child named Jesus, is a significant redemptive event. Because why? Because of the promises given? Because of the angels present? Third reason why it's big, should be big in our thinking, because of the people involved. We've already considered two people involved, the central characters, Mary and Joseph. We've talked about the shepherds attending the sheep, but there's more people involved. Again, Matthew chapter 2 gives us a picture or snapshot of another person who was involved. His name is King Herod. And let me just say up front about King Herod, he's not a kind of guy you'd want to meet in a dark alley. The Romans put kings, little kings or governors in place, oftentimes governors who weren't even trained by the Romans. When they would conquer territory or a country, they would actually allow the people who were already ruling to stay in place of that position or status as king or governor. And that's what they did with King Herod. And he later is given the title the King of the Jews, because he helped drive out the adversaries that had attacked Jerusalem on one occasion. He was a master builder. From a human perspective, you could say he was successful. Built cities, he built temples, he built a huge stadium called the Hippodrome. He was also ruthless, paranoid, despotic. He married 10 wives, murdered one of them, murdered his mother-in-law, killed several of his uncles, killed one of his sons, killed a couple of his cousins. Not the kind of guy you want as a friend. Caesar Augustus said of Herod, "I'd rather be his pig than a son." And somehow Herod gets wind of this king of the Jews being born in the vicinity of Bethlehem. And he wants to know the whereabouts of this child. And he finds out about these three wise men or magi, and he summons them into his presence because he wants to eradicate this rival. And when Herod finds out that he's been tricked by these three magi or wise men, is often what we call them, he responds by a mass slaughter of children under the age of 2. Matthew 2, verse 16. Now, there hadn't been divine intervention by another angel in another dream. Remember, an angel appears to Joseph and tells him to make flight to Egypt. And think about this too. Jesus was real flesh and blood. So if Herod's soldiers had stabbed him with a sword, he would have bled and died. But the fact that there was a royal death sentence placed upon Jesus tells us that the Christmas story was having a significant impact upon the political world of that day. It was a big thing, from the least to the greatest. It was influencing the blue-collar workers, shepherds in the field, to kings sitting in palaces. But there's more people involved. We can't forget the Magi. They come from the east. They come to Jerusalem. And Matthew in his gospel seeks to capture our attention. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He tells about these men who had followed the star. Now after Jesus was born, verse 1, in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod. And then you have that word, behold, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. These are somewhat mysterious persons. We could probably speculate that they were relatively rich, indicated by the gifts they brought to the baby Jesus. Matthew 2, verse 11, probably at this time that they actually show up in Bethlehem. Jesus was probably a year and a half. But they bring gold, they bring frankincense, and they bring myrrh, rich stuff. worthy of a king. Now, who these guys were is speculated galore. Some think they were of a priestly caste. Most think they were astrologers. Some even go as far as to put them in the category of wizards, sorcerers. Yikes. But the fact they're coming from the east bears significance. They're coming from the east. The birth of Jesus is having a worldwide impact. You see, this isn't just someone who has been sent to deliver the hometown folk or the Jewish people. No, this birth of Jesus is having a global impact. Gentile nations, represented by these three magi, are showing up on Jesus' doorstep. Christmas is a big day in the world at large today because of the economics, because of families, but in the Bible, it's a big day redemptively. It's a big day globally. Why? Because of the promises given. Because of the angels present. Because of the people involved. But fourthly, and the most important, because of the person worshipped. To really understand the big event of Christmas, you have to understand who that baby is in the manger. And there's no question he's human. He's one of us. Anybody who saw him, anybody who held him, anybody who touched him would have said, yeah, that's a real baby. But there's a difference between this baby and any other baby. Luke and Matthew help us to understand by using certain words to identify him, the very name Jesus, the very name Emmanuel. But also Luke tells us he's the Holy One. That makes him different, doesn't it? Babies are sinners. Every baby is born in Adam. Every baby is infected with the worst kind of disease called sin. Original sin. Except this baby. And to better understand what makes this baby so different like no other baby and no other person, theologians have picked up a word you don't find in your Bible, but it's a good word, the incarnation. The incarnation. Now, we've been looking at the birth narrative of Matthew and Luke, telling us about the birth of this one called Jesus, but there's another gospel called John. And John describes the miracle of the incarnation with some very simple words. He tells us that the person who is born, conceived in Mary's womb, always existed. Always existed. John describes it this way. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. It could be translated towards God, indicating intimacy between God and God. God the Father and God the Son. But the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But now you come to the most profound statement that really none of us can grasp or fully understand. It is the mystery of mysteries, arguably the greatest miracle of the Christian faith. If you get a hold of this miracle, you'll have no problems with any of the other miracles in the Bible. Whether it's the rising of dead people, whether it's Jesus walking on water, whether it's the Jonah in the belly of a fish. But notice how John describes the miracle of the incarnation. Listen, the Word that was God became flesh. Became flesh. Matthew uses one word, Emmanuel, God with us. The word was God. So here's what they mean. That baby in the manger was God. That baby in the manger possesses all the attributes of God. Run down that list that made God, God. Perfectly holy, unchangeable, all-knowing, all-powerful, eternal, sovereign. The Word was God, but the Word became flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. You see, He never ceased to be who He always was. He never ceased to be God, but He became flesh. He became human. He took on a human body, a human mind, a human soul. He had human eyes, human ears. Everything inside of His body was human in terms of heart and liver and lungs. Fully human, truly human, 100% human, but 100% God. He's the God-man. The God-man. He never stopped being God. And while you could have held that baby in your arms, and as you kissed His face, in the sense you were kissing the face of God, in the Old Testament, when God appeared, He often frightened people, didn't He? Pillar of fire, sometimes He came by way of a storm, a hurricane. But in Bethlehem, a baby. Who's afraid of a baby? And the reason He's a baby, comes as a baby, is to identify with us, to identify with humans. He comes to live in our world. He comes to experience all of the human infirmities and sufferings. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, tempted in all points like us. And that means He can help you in all of your sufferings. He understands all of those sufferings that you go through. He suffered. He was tested. He was tried. He never sinned. That's the big difference. But that's why He came into this world, so He could identify with us. But He also came in this world so we could see God up close. Remember what John says, we beheld His glory. The glory of the only begotten Son. But the big emphasis as to why He came into this world in terms of the Christian story or the Christmas story is Matthew 1:21. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. He came to save you. He came to save me. He came to save the world. Ask the question, why did He leave the comforts of heaven's glory? Why did He emerge from the darkness of a woman's womb? Well, why did He come into a world so dark, so full of horror and violence that babies are slaughtered by a king named Herod, and He has to flee with His parents to escape the sword of that madman? Why would He come into a world like this? Well, it's because He wants to save us from our biggest problem, which is sin. And He will not merely suffer the wrath of men like those little Hebrew babies who were slaughtered with the sword. He will suffer the violence of men. He will be put on a cross. But he will also suffer the sword of God's justice. He will bear the very wrath of God. That's what Christmas is about. It's about a tree. Not a Christmas tree. No, not a tree with lights and tinsels and all of those shiny ornaments, but a different kind of a tree. Cursed is anyone who suffers or dies on a tree. Galatians chapter 3. But that's what Christmas is about. It's about a Savior who didn't have to come into this world. He chose to come into this world. He voluntarily gave Himself, but He comes into this world to save sinners. You shall call His name Jesus. That's why. For He will save His people from their sin. And that's worth celebrating, isn't it? Because that's the only way you will ever be forgiven of your sin. That's the only way you'll ever have peace with God and the peace of God. You have to have Christ as your Savior. And it's not enough. Listen, it's not enough to know about Christ. I mean, you can know more about Christ than any pastor who stands in a pulpit. That ain't enough. It isn't enough to know about Jesus and to tell people, well, yeah, He's the God-man and He's the Savior. He's Emmanuel. You can say all of that and still be lost, dead in your sins. To have peace with God, you need the Prince of Peace. You need to trust Him. You need to believe on Him. That's what that word faith means. It means looking to Jesus and only looking to Jesus as the person who can save you. You can't save yourself. No one can. You need to look to Him by faith. And if you look to Jesus by faith, listen, your life will change. You won't just be comfortable sitting on pews. A lot of pew sitters today. You won't be comfortable sitting on pews. You want to serve Christ. And one of the best ways to serve Christ is by serving His people, the Church of Christ. Don't separate those two things. But Jesus will become the most important person in your life. If you really trust Him, believe on Him, love Him, you will serve Him, you will obey Him, and you will tell others about Him. Every sinner needs Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. And no one comes to the Father, gets into heaven, apart from Christ. You need Him. I need Him. And He can be yours. It's simple. There's no five-step program here. Just a couple of steps. Step of faith. Step of repentance. You have to turn from your sins. You have to recognize sin for what it is. You have to see yourself for who you are. A sinner who needs a Savior. And if you're convinced you're a sinner, guess what you'll do? You'll run to the Savior by faith. You'll take hold of Him by faith. And it can be just this simple. You can pray this prayer. You can. Jesus, save me from my sin. Save me from my lying. Save me from my drunkenness. Save me from my adulteries. Save me. I don't deserve to be saved. I deserve judgment. I deserve hell. Yes, you do. I do too. I don't deserve your grace. I don't deserve your mercy. But please, please have mercy upon me. Your word says, you said, Jesus, you came to seek and save that which is lost. And I'm lost. I'm lost. I'm confused. I'm bewildered about life. My life is messed up. I'm a sinner. Save me. Have mercy upon me. And if you go to Jesus in that way, He won't reject you. He can't. He can't. He can't reject a sinner who comes to Him in humble, penitent faith. He always receives sinners. He loves to receive sinners. Go to Him. That will be your best Christmas if you do. The best Christmas gift in the world is the gift of Christ and the gift of salvation. If you know Christ, be thankful for Christmas. But if you don't know Christ, pray, my friend, pray and ask Christ to save you from your sins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this marvelous story. It almost seems unbelievable. It seems stranger than fiction, but it's true. It's true, and we thank you that it is true. And we thank you, so many of us can thank you even for Christ today, that you've saved us from ourselves and from the wrath that we deserve. You've given us a peace with God, but also that peace that passes all understanding. And Lord, we pray that even today you would do that for others. Children, doesn't matter how young they are, doesn't matter how old they are, doesn't matter how much sin has plagued their lives, how much they've indulged their flesh. Lord, you can save to the uttermost. Save sinners today. Bring them to see their need of you by means of this Christmas story. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.